I want just read the opening 10 verses from Exodus chapter 3. This is the famous call, or part of the famous call of Moses at the burning bush. And we begin at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why this bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then God said to him, I am the God of your father Abram, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And we thank God for his word. Well, we continue in the next of our studies, number 4, for those who are keeping account, looking at those who were forged in fire by God and used to do incredible things for him. We're looking at Moses, the prince of Egypt, to the shepherd of Israel, which is what he becomes. Moses is a remarkable man. He's known as Moses the lawgiver because he gave the Ten Commandments. And pretty much most of, all of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy chronicle his remarkable life and ministry. And Moses is credited with authorship of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch, as they are known in the Jewish Old Testament. So he is a very significant figure in the history of God's people and also in the unfolding of God's revelation of himself in his word. But let's do an overview of the life of Moses. 3 things I want to just simply look at with you this evening. First of all, to consider Moses' preparation for leadership, which actually is quite interesting and has many twists and turns along the way. And then secondly, and more briefly, to look at Moses' call to leadership, and then to do a very brief survey of Moses' exercising of leadership. I've got quite a few things written down here. I'm not going to tell you how many because you'll just take fright if I do. So I'm not going to tell you. We'll just work through them, and you can tell me at the end how many you think there were. But let's look at Moses' preparation for leadership. And it begins quite remarkably at the start. He is, first of all, this is chapter 2 of Exodus. We're just going to keep going through the books and the chapters within each book. Chapter 2 of Exodus and the opening 9 verses. He is saved from death. Moses is born, but he immediately is under the sentence of death because of Pharaoh's edict to kill all the baby boys born to the Hebrew women. And there are these 2 famous Hebrew midwives, and they, we are told, feared God, and they disobeyed Pharaoh's edict, and they said, no, we're not going to kill all the male children born. We are going to carry on our job as midwives, and we will attend their births, and we will carry on doing our job. But of course, they eventually get found out, and they are brought before the authorities. Why are you allowing these babies to live and with typical Hebrew actually slyness, and the commentators actually quite enjoy commenting on this. They say, well, Hebrew women are so vigorous that by the time we turn up to do the business, it's all over. They're so good at giving birth, and there's quite a sort of a tongue-in-cheek moment going on there, and a little bit of guile and cunning along the way as well. So Moses is saved from death. Quite ironic. The one who was born to be the deliverer is himself actually delivered. And that's what he actually gets his name. Moses means literally one who is drawn up out of the water. Because he was drawn up out of the water, as you know, by the daughter of Pharaoh. So he was under the sentence of death the minute he breathed his first breath. But God had plans for this baby boy. And he was going to be the savior, the rescuer of Israel. And so the rescuer is himself rescued, even at the beginning of his life. But he then is, as you know, verse 10, he is raised as a prince. He goes into Herod's palace, Pharaoh's palace, because his daughter obviously is unable to have children. And therefore he gets the best of the best. And he's brought up in luxury, he's educated, he has everything you could possibly want. And that's how he spends the first decade, actually, of his life. He is raised as if he was a prince of the blood, as if he was part of the royal family. But, of course, he was not, as we all know. And that's what eventually comes out in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Exodus. The moment of discovery and of revelation comes, we're not told how, but he discerns his identity. He begins to realize he is not Egyptian, but actually he is of Jewish background and belongs to the people of God. He gets it. He begins to realize this, that these are not really my people. I'm not of their royal household. I have ancestors of another kind. I belong to the people of God. And Isaiah to the Hebrews picks up on this many years later. He says that Moses recognized who he was. He forsook, he says, the pleasures of sin and chose the path of slavery. He identified with his people, even though it was costly. So he discerns his true identity. But he decides also that he wants to act on behalf of his people. And this is where things begin to go wrong. This is a fateful moment in the life of Moses, as far as he is concerned. But God, of course, turns it around and uses it. Verses 11 to 14, we're still in Exodus 2. He failed in his first attempt as a leader and fled from the consequences of his sinful action. Here's Moses, I'm a prince of Egypt. He basically tries to act like the big man. And he sees two of his fellow Hebrews and they're having an argument. One's laying into the other. He says, look, we can't have this. You know what happens later on as a result of that. But before we even get to that particular bit, we see one of the slave drivers. He's laying into one of his fellow Hebrews and he thinks, I'm not having that. And he just kills this guy. And he knows he can get away with it because of who he is. He's Moses. He's part of Pharaoh's household. And so he kills this guy, and then he covers up what he's done. He buries him in the sand and thinks, right, okay, I've got away with that. Nobody knows. And he goes out the next day, knowing he's just murdered this individual. And then we come to the bit I've just referred to. He sees two fellow Hebrews, and they're having an argument. And he tries to be the one who breaks it up. And he says, look, don't get into this fighting. And then the dread moment of discovery and exposure comes. Who made you judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And at that point, he fled, and flees the consequences of his action. And of course, Pharaoh, as we know, goes after him as well. So he tries to do the right thing, but in the wrong way and with the wrong spirit. He is acting the big man. Moses actually is actually quite arrogant. He's full of himself, his position, and his importance. And he acts out of that place. And he messes up, as we all do. And he messes up, and the consequences are actually pretty dreadful. And Moses, the great leader of the people of God that he was to become, how does he start out? He starts out as a murderer. He starts out as someone who has tried to cover up what he has done. And if he was up before a court in our country, in any country, he'd be on trial for murder and also trying to pervert the course of justice. He kills and he tries to cover up. He's got a dead body in his hand. What does he do? He buries it. He gets it out of the way to cover up what he's done. So he messes up in his first attempt as a leader. And that's where ultimately we see him. He then has to flee, as I say, for his life. And then we get into verses 15 to 22 in the same chapter. This is chapter 2 and also chapter 3 and the first 11 verses. And at this point, 40 years have passed. And at this point, Moses is not in the full flush and vigor of youth anymore. He is a man probably round about 80, depending who you read. So he's getting on a bit now. But in the intervening time, we see a completely different man with a completely different heart and attitude, because God changed his character and he changed his conduct. It's quite interesting. He ends up, as you know, he goes and to the his nearest relatives. He goes to Jethro. He takes a wife called Zipporah. He marries her. He has two sons. And he settles down to the role of a shepherd. A dirty, hard job, a very lonely job, and we're told that he's looking after the sheep, and basically they're in the back of beyond. They're not just out in the country. We're told quite deliberately they're out in the far side. It's lonely, it's isolated, and this has been Moses' life for the last 40-odd years. The pride and the arrogance and the youth and the status and the position, all of that is gone. He's a man who's now suntanned and bronzed, gnarled hands from years of hard physical labor, used to isolation, used to time alone, it would appear, with God. Certainly when God comes to him, he begins to recognize something is happening. And the swagger and the arrogance and the confidence of his younger years clearly have departed from him. And he is an older man. Yes, with the shame and the guilt and the regret, but he is older and wiser. And when God says, Moses, you're the man that I want to use, what does he say? But Moses says to the Lord, verse 11, chapter 3, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring Israel out of Egypt? What's he saying? Well, it's a shorthand version of, Lord, you know my past. You know my background. You know what I've done. What I've got up to, what I've covered up, I don't have to tell you. You know it all. And you want to use me? So the pride and the arrogance and that, I'm going to sort it out and I'm going to do the big things. All that is gone. Yes, Moses was called to lead God's people. But before he could fulfill that call and even receive the call, God had to change the heart and the character of this man. Because quite frankly, he simply wasn't ready. And we've noticed that, did we not, with Joseph the week before. God gave him gifts, God gave him a vision, but he wasn't ready. God had to get to work on his character and his behavior. And we see that here in Moses and his preparation for leadership. Let's then move on to look at his call. This is quite remarkable. This is chapters 3 and chapter 4. And God has to work really pretty hard, actually, with Moses, because he really feels he is not the right man, and actually he has nothing to offer. And there are several things we see here as part of his call to leadership. First of all, he has to overcome his past failure and the fear of the future and his sense of personal inadequacy. And that really is the dominant theme from the whole of Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, right the way through to chapter 4 and verse 1. And also in chapter 4, particularly verses 10 to 13 as well. Moses knows his own heart. He knows his own character. He says, Lord, I've killed somebody. I've messed up. I've concealed my crime. And I fled from what I have done. I'm not the right person. Really what he's saying is this. I have disqualified myself from ever being used by you because of what I have done. So I've messed up too badly, that's it. I've blotted my copybook, as we say, and there's no second chance for me. That's really what he's saying. But of course, Moses had to learn, as The Apostle Peter had to learn many years later, with God, failure is never final. Maybe you've messed up, we all have, and you think, well, I've done such bad things, God can't use me. Not true. If we come and confess our sin, we are told he is faithful and just, will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does the Lord say to Peter? He says, I know that you love me. I know you've messed up. I know you're sorry. Let's start again. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. The one who was the fisherman is called to become the shepherd. He's called to become the pastor. And Peter's a good pastor because he knows the frailties of human reality, of human nature. Because he just has to look into himself. And he knows he's messed up. And you see a lot of the lovely warmth and the humanity of Peter coming out in both of his epistles. And it comes straight out of this experience. He says, be ready to give an account for why you love the Lord. And he says, but do it with gentleness and respect. Peter, the big mouth and the big personality, God got to work in him and he began to change him. And here we see the same happening with Moses. I've messed up. I can't be used. God says, not at all. Yes, you can be used. But the memory of his sin, the memory of his failure, it is holding him back. But also he feels personally inadequate as well. I've left the glory and the splendor of Pharaoh's palace behind. I don't know how to act and behave anymore. There's probably a new Pharaoh in charge anyway. I've just become an old man. I'm a rustic shepherd and out in the back of beyond. There is absolutely no way that you could possibly want to be using me. And if I do go back to Pharaoh, well, maybe it's the same Pharaoh, maybe it's not. But maybe my crime's going to follow me. And if I go there, well, they're going to finish the job off, which they tried to do when I was younger, and they might do it now, when I'm older. So Moses is beset with his past failure, his fear of what the future might bring to him if he goes back into Egypt and back into Pharaoh's court and palace. And he just feels completely overwhelmed. He feels completely inadequate for the task. But God knew that he was the man that he was going to use. God often cannot use, and God does not use people who feel we've got the answers, we can do it. God loves to take and to use those who do feel that sense of personal inadequacy. If people feel confident and they're going to do it and they're going to achieve this and that, God will not use these people because they're doing it in their own pride, they're doing it in their own strength. Much better to someone say, Lord, who am I? I can't do this. And God says, yes, you can, because you're going to do it in my strength. I have chosen, says the Lord, the weak things and the small things to shame the things that are. And that's how God works here in the experience of his servant Moses. I can't do the job. Well, actually, Moses is right, he can't. But he can do it as the Lord gives him the strength and the power to do so. He depends, as we see, and as he goes on, he depends totally on the Lord. And the great compliment it's given later on, many years later, the Lord gives this great compliment of Moses, that he was the most humble man that walked upon the face of the earth. That is amazing. That's what God says about Moses. He starts out playing the big man with the arrogance and the swagger, and he ends up killing somebody. And at the end of his life and ministry, God says he was the most humble man that ever walked upon the earth, apart from, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the change that takes place. He's got to overcome all these things that are getting in the way. And sometimes God's got to do that with you and me as well. To deal with the things that hold us back from being the people he wants us and he knows that we can be, and from serving him in the way that he wants us to. But we also see that he is given some help as well. God doesn't expect us to do these things by ourselves. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 14 to 17, he's given Aaron as his spokesman. I have never been a good speaker. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't really know. It may be that Moses did have a speech impediment, or maybe he's just saying, I'm not a good speaker, I'd rather somebody else did it for me. We're not too sure. But he is given Aaron as his spokesman. God says, okay, you don't want to speak, that's fine. I'll send somebody who will be your spokesman. Aaron's a good speaker. He's better than you. I'll use him. He can speak on your behalf. You won't have to have that problem and that responsibility. I will provide Aaron as your spokesman. But God says to Moses, I'm going to give you power. He gives them a promise of power. Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 to 9, and you see the way that's demonstrated. in the miracles that Moses is able to perform and to accomplish. And so Moses, I'm sure with his heart and his mouth, goes back to the land of Egypt. He goes back to Pharaoh. And he begins to fulfill and to exercise leadership that God had prepared him for and had called him to enter and to begin to exercise. So let's look then finally at Moses exercising of leadership. And this is the next good number of years, in fact decades, in the life of Moses. He takes up his task roughly round about the age of 80, and he eventually dies aged 110. So here's a sort of overview of the next 30 years of Moses' life, and as we all know, they were not dull. They were full of all kinds of things. Let's see how it starts off. We're into Exodus chapter 5. He goes to Egypt, he goes to Pharaoh's palace, and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Forget it. Who do you think you are coming in here and telling me that in my own palace?" And what happens? He says, "Right, okay. You want to be difficult? I'll make it difficult. You're going to have to make the same number of bricks, but I'm not going to provide you the straw to make them. You're going to have to go out into the fields, get the straw, and then use it to make the bricks. But I don't want any downturn or shrinkage in the number of bricks that you produce." So there's an initial setback. The initial setback he suffers. He starts off in his new leadership role, and quite frankly, it doesn't go well. It's a bit of a disaster, really. He speaks God's word, and let's just say Pharaoh gets rubbed up the wrong way, and he thinks, right, it's payback time. And we see his petty, vengeful, quite evil nature, actually, that Pharaoh has. So initially, it doesn't start off very well. But things actually get worse. But they go the way that God said to Moses they would. This is Exodus chapter 6, all the way through to chapter 12 and verse 30. The initial setback he suffers is followed by conflict with Pharaoh. Pharaoh and Moses are in absolute 100% conflict. And friends, we're not talking here anything nationalistic. We're not talking about here anything to do with clashing personalities. The way to understand these chapters is quite simple. This is spiritual conflict. That is what is going on here, pure and simple. Pharaoh represents and he stands actually for Satan. Because God says through his servant Moses, "You will let my people go. My people will no longer be slaves. They are my free people." And Pharaoh says, "Not in your life." And that's exactly what Satan says. He does not want to see people set free. He does not want to see God's people, if they need to be, set free. He wants to hold all things to himself. And so immediately there is conflict. That's what the Lord says at the beginning of his ministry. You read it, Luke chapter 4. It's known as the Nazareth Manifesto. One of the key things that Jesus says that he had come to do, as Isaiah the prophet predicted, he has come to set the prisoners free. And that's not the business that Satan's in, and it's not what he wants to hear. And so conflict is inevitably going to happen. Conflict is inevitably going to result. And friends, if we are serving God and we're following him and we're walking in the power of his Holy Spirit, expect conflict with the forces of darkness. It's going to happen. Sooner, usually, rather than later. There's full-on, bitter, vicious, never-ending conflict. And that's what's happening here. Pharaoh and Moses, they end up in conflict. And it is horrific. And each of the plagues, they get worse and worse. Just as a kind of an aside here, each of the plagues that God inflicts upon Egypt, they are actually attacking one or more of the pagan deities that the people of Egypt worshipped. They believed that the River Nile, that was a gift of the gods, and they had a huge number of gods in Egypt, actually, and they were responsible for crops, fertility, the Nile, and so on and so forth. And each time God strikes Egypt, he is also asserting his authority over these false gods and showing them for the lies and the falsehoods and the empty, meaningless gods that they are. That they are weak and they are powerless. And so it goes on up the scale until, of course, we have the death of the firstborn, which is, of course, when the Passover, as we all know, ultimately it takes place. And that's what happens, chapter 12, verses 31, right the way through into chapter 14. Moses, he witnessed Pharaoh's defeat and Israel's escape. The moment comes when God strikes with the final plague, the firstborn of the whole of Egypt, and Pharaoh goes, right, that's enough. I'm going to let you all go. And that's exactly, of course, what happens. And of course, as we're told, they despoiled the whole of Egypt as well. They took all the gold and silver, which was going to be a snare to them later on. We'll come back to that later. But they take all the wealth of Egypt with them. Pharaoh is defeated. The people of God are set free because God is more powerful than Pharaoh. And the Lord is more powerful than the evil one. But of course, that's not quite the end of the story. Because we also see that there is the final defeat, ultimately, of course, with regard to Pharaoh as well. He witnesses Pharaoh's defeat in terms of the escape, but he also witnesses Pharaoh's defeat in terms of something else, and that we do get into that in chapter 14, when Pharaoh changes his mind. All that slave labor's gone, and who's going to build these pyramids and all the other things. And he thinks, I'm going to get these people back. So he gets into his chariot, he chases after them, and of course we have the crossing of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is wiped out. We're not told that Pharaoh was wiped out, but his army certainly were. And the people of Israel cross over, and the sea crosses behind them. And that's actually quite a significant moment. It marks their final escape from Egypt, the final moment when they know they are free. And also something else. Even if they wanted to, which of course later on they do, they cannot return to the land of Egypt. The waters have closed behind them. When you're set free, you are free and you cannot go back. So they witnessed, Moses witnessed Pharaoh's defeat and Israel's escape. And then they find themselves in the desert. This is chapter 16 and 17. In the book of Exodus, and it's getting a bit tough, it's getting hard going, and living in the desert, that's not much of a surprise. So what happens? Well, the Lord uses Moses, he provides food and water in the desert at God's command. So there's the manna, and there's the quail, so they get bread and meat, and also they get water as well. God supernaturally provides for his people through his servant. They begin to moan and complain to Moses. And Moses, we're told, not for the first or the last time, cries out to the Lord. And God uses Moses to provide for the people of God's need. And the journey therefore goes on and continues. By the time we get to chapter 18, Moses is basically getting a little bit burnt out, actually, frankly. And he needs to change the way he's going about doing his business. But Moses is so busy doing, he's not actually had time to step back and think, actually, is it time to make changes? And so his father-in-law, Jethro, this very wise man, he comes to him and says, look, son-in-law of mine, you're getting on a little bit, you're not a young man anymore. It's time you make changes to your leadership, because you're doing good things, but you're not doing it in a good way. You're exhausting yourself, and the time is going to come when people are not going to be satisfied with the judgments that you make, because they're all waiting far too long to come and speak to you to get judgment on the matters that they want to bring to your attention and ask for your judgment on. So I think you need to actually get other people to come and help you out. And so they begin to make structural, practical changes that actually are for the benefit, first and foremost, of poor Moses, who's wearing himself out, but also for the well-being long-term of the people of Israel. And actually what Moses does begins to actually put in place long-term the beginning of the legal system that they were to have in Israel in the years to come. So he makes changes. Moses himself adapts as he leads, and they adapt to meet the changes and the needs of the moment as the nation begins to develop, because that's what they're doing. They've been slaves with no government. They've been told what to do. Now they're a free people, and they're beginning to find their way into how do we live as a society? How do we work as the people of God? How do we get our laws? Who gives them? Who enforces them? Who's the boss? Who is ultimately in charge? They're learning to go forward in freedom because they spent 400 plus years living as slaves and being told what to do. And so learning to walk in freedom takes time. And the Lord knows that, and he helps us to do that, and we see part of that in the changes that he makes. But the next thing we see that Moses does, really he lays down the constitutional foundations for the future of Israel. The commands of God that he also receives, this is chapters 19 and 20, in Exodus, the Ten Commandments. God says, right, this is how I want you to live under me, under my authority. I'm to be your Lord and to be your ultimate source of authority. I'm giving you my law. I'm giving you my commands. You are entering into a covenant with me. And here's the terms. Here's how I want you to live. Here's how I want you to conduct yourselves. And Moses goes up the mountain, as we know. And he's given the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. They're also known as the Decalogue, or the Ten Words. And God says, right, here's how you're to behave. And the first half deals with how the people of Israel are to relate to God, how they're to worship him and not worship him also. And the second half, deal with the social aspect, how they're to relate to one another socially within the new emerging nation of Israel. So God gives commands through his servant, but also there's the laws of God that he issues as well. Because they get the Ten Commandments, and then there's the sort of the unpacking and the practical nitty-gritty. Here's the laws, but here's how it works. Here's what it looks like, as we say, on a Monday morning. So this is Exodus chapters 21 to 23, and also chapter 35. As well. And it's all laid out. This is how you're to behave. This is what you're to do. This is what God requires of you in these situations. So the people of Israel, through Moses, they get the laws, and they get the commands of God, then they get the laws of God. And then they come to the point of, right, okay, what's our response? Well, they get the response. This is Exodus 24. The covenant of God that is confirmed by Moses. Moses is the one who God uses to seal the covenant between the people of Israel and God, and they say, yes, Lord, you've given us your command, you've given us your laws, and we're going to abide by them. We're going to obey them. And the moment comes when the covenant is confirmed. And at that point, you might think, well, that sounds pretty good. And it is to that point, but as we know, things sadly do in fact begin to go wrong. And we see that when God has to confront the people over their sin, and he uses Moses to do that. Moses confronts God's people over their sin, and he then renews God's covenant with them. This is chapters 32 to 34, the famous incident with the golden calf, with all the gold that they took with them from Egypt. It becomes a snare to them, and they make this golden calf because Aaron caves into the pressure. Moses is away up in the mountainside, and they think, where is this man? Has God killed him? Is he not coming back? Has he taken him to be with him in heaven? Where is Moses? Let's get new leadership. Let's get a new man in charge. Moses isn't the man anymore that we want him to be. Let's get somebody else in charge, and of course they do. And they fall into idolatry and other things as well. And eventually, of course, Moses comes back and he says, what is this I hear? The sound of dancing and of celebration. And he confronts the people. He says, you have sinned. And Moses, in his anger, he breaks the stone covenant, the commandments that he's been given. Smashes him in a fit of anger on the ground. And of course, then he's got to go back up the mountain again. He's very good at gripping down the mountain, Moses. Second time round, he goes back up the mountain. God says to him, right, Moses, come on. It's time to get back up the mountain, and you're going to get the two stone tablets. And then God says, like the ones that you broke. So he gets a little bit of a rebuke for that as well. And then he goes back up the mountain, chapter 34. He gets the commandments issued again. He comes back down and he says, right, God is going to reissue the covenant. He made it, you agreed it, you broke it. But he is going to renew his covenant with you. That's the kind of God we have, friends, a God of grace. When we sin, when we mess up, when we do things we shouldn't, God wants to renew that covenant of grace with us as we come and we ask for his forgiveness. And how does that happen? It happens because Christ paid the price for our sin. And that's how we can have that covenant renewed with the Lord through faith in him. And that's ultimately what happens. And then God moves into the next phase in Moses' leadership, and that's to deal with the issue of where God's people will meet him and where they will work. The idea of building plans in the work of God is nothing new, actually. And here we see this. This is chapter 35, right the way through to chapter 31. The preparations he makes for the tabernacle's construction, this sort of tent of meeting, as it's known, where God could meet with the people of Israel. And God says to Moses, right, this is how I want you to build it. And he gives him lots of instructions, and he says, I want you to get this, this, and this. And he gets all the material together, the carpenters and the skilled artisans, and you'll see that in all of these chapters. And he gets it all together. And it's all gathered, it's like a big building site really in the middle of the desert. And then we get into chapters 36 to 40, what happens next? They begin to put it together. And Moses begins to oversee the construction of the tabernacle. And it begins to get built, and eventually it's completed as God has instructed. And we're told that the glory cloud of God's presence hung over the tabernacle, and the people of God could go and meet with God there. And Moses would go into the tent of meeting, he'd meet with God, he would come out, and he would give them God's commands and instructions. So Moses is involved in that as well. So he's got a lot on his plate, as we see. He's a busy individual. But you might think, well, was Moses a perfect leader? Did he get it right all the time? Well, as you probably well know, that's not the case. Because we also see the mistake that he makes. And Moses does make a mistake, and it actually costs him quite dearly. This is Numbers chapter 20 and the opening 12 verses. And the people of Israel are basically vexing Moses sore, and he's a bit hacked off, frankly. He'd had enough of their moaning and their complaining, and they're complaining again about water. And God says to Moses, I want you to speak to that rock, and when you speak to the rock, water will pour out. But Moses is so angry and so annoyed that he doesn't speak to the rock, he actually hits the rock. And he doesn't just hit it once, he hits it twice with the staff of God. And the point is this, he does what God had not told him to do. Water does, of course, gush out of the rock, but he was told to speak to it. But he hits it twice in his moment of anger. And he makes a mistake, and God says, that's going to have consequences, because you dishonored my name before the people that you lead. Moses, great man that he was, he was still a man, and he still made mistakes like all of us. And that's an encouraging thing, because you look at these people and you think, wow, they must be perfect. They never made any mistakes wrong. They made mistakes the same as you and I do. And this was Moses' big moment of mistake. And God, of course, corrects him and ultimately says that there are going to be consequences, Moses, for what you have done. But we'll come on to that a bit later on. And we, at this point, are coming towards the end, or the latter period of Moses' life. And that's picked up in the sort of the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, the last of the first five books of the Old Testament. Because the time comes when God says to Moses, right, Moses, you will not lead the people into the promised land. Because you struck that rock rather than speaking to it, and because you dishonored my name, you will not enter the promised land. And of course, Aaron doesn't enter into the promised land because he led the people in rebellion. He dies before he gets to the promised land. And God says to Moses, you're going to die as well. You won't get there. But he says, I'm going to show you the land of promise. So Moses knows that time for him is running out. So the important thing that he then has to do is, who's going to take over when I've gone? And God says, I've got the very man for you. A man called Joshua. The successor he appoints, that's Deuteronomy chapter 31. God says through his servant Moses, this is the man who's going to take over. This is the individual who's going to be the next leader, who's going to take you not just across the Jordan, he'll take you into the promised land, and you will win the battle of Jericho. We heard that a few Sunday mornings ago with Simon and others. That's going to happen under Joshua's leadership. Not for you, Moses. You've done your part. It's time for the new generation. It's time for the younger generation to come up and to take over that area of responsibility. But the successor is appointed. Here's my man. Here's the man who will take things forward. And you might have thought Moses would be quite perhaps downcast. Actually, not a bit of it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 to 47. Here we see Moses' song of praise. You don't get a lot of sort of Hebrew poetry at this point. That comes later on in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms. But you do get it here. And here's this old man, 110 years of age by this time, and he's breaking into a song of praise, the song of praise that he sings. As he looks back over his life and God's dealings with him and God's dealings with his people, and he praises the name of the Lord. And it's beautiful and very moving stuff in what he says, and there are some quite famous words in it. Around about us and underneath us are the everlasting arms of the Savior. There's a man who's singing and speaking out of testimony of experiencing God's grace in his life. The song of praise that he sings. And then chapter 33, again of Deuteronomy, the final blessing that he gives. The time of his departure is now upon him. And he gathers the people of Israel together. He says, right, this is my swan song, call it what you will. This is the last time I'm going to speak to you. It's the last time I'm going to bless you. And he blesses the people of God. And then how does his life end? Deuteronomy chapter 34 and the opening seven verses, the death that he dies. He climbs up, we're told, Mount Nebo. He's 110 years of age and he is in fine fettle, as we might say. His eye, we're told, had not dimmed, nor had his strength weakened. He was as vital then as he had been all those years ago. But it was his time to go home, to be with the Lord, and he knew that. And we're told that he died in Mount Nebo and that all Israel mourned for him. And then you come to that sort of turn-screw verse, as I would call it, at the beginning of the book of Joshua chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Joshua. What does he say? Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, arise and go forward. Arise and go forward. The generation that have come before you, Moses, Joshua, they have fulfilled their task. It's now up to you. I'm passing the baton on. You're going to carry on the work. And when your time comes, you will pass on the baton and carry it on to somebody else as well. And that's ultimately what happened. And God uses this man, Moses, who had such blessing and such advantages, who made such at times big and very serious and significant mistakes, but nevertheless God changes, transforms, and he redeems and he uses this man for his blessing and ultimately for his glory. And friends, if the Lord can do it for the likes of Moses, he can do it for you and for me. Perhaps not, yes, on such a grand scale, but he can use you in the way that he wants you to be used, in the place he wants you to be used in. Because with God, failure is never final. And with God, we know all things are possible to those who are called according to his purpose. And like Moses and all the other people we've been looking at so far, those who are forged in the fire, that when the forging and the testing is done, and God says they are ready, the call is given, arise, go, and serve. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again for this further story, Lord, from your word, of a man, Lord, in many ways that we can identify, flawed and fallen like us. But yet, Lord, your hand was upon him. You had a purpose for him, Lord, from before eternity had even, Lord, begun. And we thank you for that, and that you prepared him and called him into that task and then used him to fulfill it for your glory. Or maybe be willing to allow you to use us and lead us in the way, Lord, that would best be for us, and we'll bring glory to you. And Lord, we ask for this in your name.